Well, good morning. Thank you for coming out and worshiping with us this morning. It was raining so hard when we left our house, I was wondering how many people were going to come. So it's good to see you here this morning. And today we come to the final message in our series on understanding the church. We've taken a closer look at the gospel that saves us from God's just anger at our rebellion. We've taken a look at the meaning and importance of baptism, where the individual believer publicly commits him or herself to Christ and his people. We've studied what the Bible has to say about the Lord's Supper, that it is the local church's act of communing with Christ and with each other by remembering the death of Christ and also anticipating his return. We've also talked about the importance of being a meaningfully involved member of a local church. And today we come to the issue of church leadership. Please turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, 1. And the questions I want to answer today are questions like, how should the church be organized? I mean, every institution needs leaders, so how should local churches be led? Those are the kinds of questions we want to wrestle with this morning. Now, I admit to you that for some Christians, the issue of how the church should be governed seems or is perceived as irrelevant as the color of the carpet. But I want to lovingly push back on that opinion this morning, because the issue of church structure and leadership is theologically significant and extremely practical. The fact is, some of the worst damage to the church at large, and to local churches in particular, has been done over the years as a direct result of unbiblical forms of church structure. For instance, a number of centuries after the apostles died, the churches in the Mediterranean area began to merge Roman and Jewish concepts of status and power and priesthood. And as a result, church government was clericalized. In Christ's name, an elaborately structured institution emerged that honestly corrupted the pure family structure of apostolic churches. The organizational structure of a church matters because structure affects how people think and act, and it is very practical. It has very practical outworkings in the life and history of a local church. There are many denominations today that act by the very actions and even some of their literature portrays the issue as if the Bible has nothing to say about church leadership, and so we have the freedom to sort of arrange things in a way that we think is the most prudent. But the Bible does address the issue of church leadership, and here at Grace Fellowship Church, we practice elder-led congregationalism, and I want to demonstrate that we have scriptural warrant for that this morning. Now, we've already addressed the congregational element in my sermon on church membership. I addressed that particularly in the portion where I was talking about church membership being a member is a noble office. Being a church member is actually an office, just like being an elder or a deacon, and it's an office that comes with privileges and responsibilities. And since we covered the congregational element previously, I want to spend this morning focusing primarily on the elder-led portion of our church structure. So follow along with me while I read 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Paul is giving instruction to Timothy about how to structure the church, how to lead in the church, and he says this starting in 1 Timothy 3, 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And also, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. What I hope to demonstrate for you this morning is that local churches should be led by a plurality of qualified men that we would call elders. And I want to arrange my thoughts around four key phrases that communicate the idea, the content behind what biblical eldership is. What does biblical eldership look like? Well, first, it's shepherding leadership. Look again at 1 Timothy 3:1. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. The key word there is work. Elder leadership is work. Done properly, it is a labor of love for the people of the church. But the question arises, what kind of work? Is there a job description spelled out somewhere in the New Testament? If you take a closer look at the seven verses we're studying this morning, you see that Paul mostly talks about the kind of character an elder should have, and we're not given really any clues about the work an elder does. At the end of verse 2, we're told that an elder should be able to teach, and so we could infer from that he's going to teach God's word in the church. But other than that, we're not really given any clues. And if you search the rest of the New Testament, you'll find that the New Testament nowhere gives us this like detailed list of all the work that an elder should do. Instead, it gives us a metaphor for what elders are to do in the local church, a metaphor, a verb that comes to us as a command. And you find it in Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5. In Acts 20, there's this touching scene where Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian church for the last time. He knows he's going to Rome, he knows he's going to die, and so this is the last time that he will see his beloved friends in Ephesus. And he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him, I believe at Miletus, and he gives them these instructions when they're together face to face. He says, quote, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." The key verb in that passage is to shepherd. Elders shepherd the flock of God. When the Apostle Peter gives instructions to elders in 1 Peter 5, he says the following, and this comes as a command, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So the command Peter gives elders is to shepherd the flock of God that's under their care and to be good examples of how to live the Christian life. So the work of an elder is a shepherding work. The Greek word is poieo, and it's coming to us as a metaphor for spiritual leadership. And it taps in to one of the three major biblical metaphors for spiritual leadership. In the Old Testament, and moving into the New, you see that God, in multiple places, is compared to a shepherd to his people, and also those who lead God's people are compared to shepherds as well. Now, the point of a metaphor in Scripture is not just to be like ornamental, you know, like to make the prose a little bit more interesting or artistic as we read it. Metaphors convey meaning. So when the psalmist says, "Our God is a rock, he's a refuge in time of trouble, he's a fortress," that's conveying information to us about who God is, but by way of an illustration, by way of a metaphor. And if we want to understand the work of an elder, we have to jump into the shepherding metaphor. The problem for us, though, is that we're a modern audience. Most of us live in an urban or suburban environment. I mean, can I see a show of hands? How many of you own sheep? Anybody? We got no one here this morning who owns sheep, right? And probably most of you don't have extended family or friends that own sheep. We're so far removed from the care of sheep and livestock in general that I'm afraid the metaphor could be lost on us. When you study what a shepherd actually has to do, one of the things you'll find is that what they do, though considered low in social status in biblical times, shepherds were not necessarily respected. It was not the job you wanted your son to grow up to do if you cared about status and wealth. even in biblical times. And I think the same is true to an extent today. But even though that was the case, that doesn't mean that the job wasn't difficult or challenging. In fact, the job is very much like many careers that people have today, in that most careers people have are knowledge intensive. You have to have a certain amount of training. There's a bunch of skill sets you have to be able to do. A lot of careers today feel like 100 different little tasks that you all have to do right in order to be successful in the job or the career with the goal that you're pursuing. And shepherding is the same way. So if shepherding has 100 different little tasks, how should we talk about it? Well, really, all those 100 little tasks collapse down into three main goals that are the work of every shepherd. Every shepherd who takes care of literal sheep has to be able to provide for, guide, and protect his sheep. Like all animals, sheep need to eat and drink. They need good pastures to graze in and clean water to drink, and a shepherd provides both. They also need to be led. A flock can't graze in one pasture permanently. The shepherd has to have a plan for where we're going to feed these sheep next. In ancient Israel, it is true that there were times of the year where shepherds kept their sheep closer to home. They could feed them from a trough if they needed to, from the crops that they had harvested. But there were also seasons of year where they took their sheep away from the family farm, out into the countryside, in the spring, for instance, to graze in the pasture land that was there. And when they were out with the sheep away from home, they needed to know how long they could realistically graze in the pasture they were in, where the next pasture was that they were moving to, and what obstacles or threats would meet them along the way. They had to be able to wisely lead the sheep from pasture to pasture safely. And a shepherd also had to protect the sheep. In biblical times, there were thieves, lions, bears, and wolves that wanted to steal or kill the sheep. And a shepherd had to protect the sheep from those who would harm them. A shepherd also, at times, had to protect the sheep from themselves. Sheep sometimes can voluntarily wander off from the rest of the flock. They might be tempted to eat some kind of plant that was poisonous and would make them sick. They might be tempted to drink from a river that was swift enough and deep enough that if they fell in, they wouldn't be able to get up and they would drown. And so the shepherd had to keep an eye on the sheep so that they didn't sort of inadvertently wander into a danger they were blind to and get themselves killed. And all that was the work of a shepherd. And what that shepherding metaphor communicates is that the leaders who shepherd God's flock in the church must provide for the sheep through sound teaching and encouraging biblical resources. We must lead the church by providing vision and guiding the church through changing times. And we must protect our members from false teachers who would lead our people astray into harmful beliefs and practices. So elders should provide for the flock with biblical instruction, should give leadership, and should bring a spiritual protection from the false teaching that's out there. And while it's true that most churches have a building to maintain and a budget that they have to give attention to, and elders must give themselves to at least overseeing how a building is cared for and that the budget is maintained, even though they have to do that work, it's a necessary part of the job. That's not their primary work. The primary work of an elder is people work. And those of you who do people work know that people work isn't always efficient. It comes with a heaping helping of misunderstandings and disappointments and at times hurts, but that's the work of an elder. The work of an elder, according to 1 Timothy 3:1, is a noble work. I think New American Standard says it's a fine work, but it's a good work. It's a noble work, and it is a shepherding work of shepherding God's people. And it's to be done in the local church by a plurality of qualified men. That's our second phrase. Biblical elder leadership is shared leadership. It's collaborative leadership. It's not a form of individual leadership. It's team leadership. In 1 Timothy 3:1, the word that Paul uses for church leaders is episkopos, overseers, episkopos. But there's another New Testament word that's used interchangeably with episkopos, and that's the word presbyteros, which we translate as elder. And I believe that the authors of the New Testament use each term interchangeably for the same office. It's not like there's an office of overseer and there's an office of elder. They're the same office with two different names. Let me give you some examples. In Acts 20, when Paul calls the elders of the Ephesian church to visit with him, the elders come, but when he addresses them face to face, he calls them overseers. Another example would be in Titus 1, Paul gives instructions to Titus about how to appoint elders for the churches in Crete. And he gives this paragraph, and the topic of the paragraph is appointing elders. But in the middle of the paragraph, without changing the subject, he calls these elders that Timothy or that Titus should appoint, he calls them overseers, episkopos. And my point is that the terms are interchangeable. And so even though overseer is what's used in 1 Timothy 3:1, I'm going to call the office of elder, being an elder. And when we study the New Testament, any Greek student can tell you that one of the interesting things about episkopos and presbyteros, as you study them in the New Testament, is you find that you rarely find them in their singular form. You almost always find them used in the plural, and there's a reason for that. God has ordained that the leadership of local churches be carried out by a plurality of elders. You see it reflected in the way that Acts and the epistles talk about elder leadership. For example, in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, we find that there was not only apostles in the Jerusalem church, there was already elders, plural. When Paul was on his way to Jerusalem and wanted to say farewell for the last time to the leadership in Ephesus, he met, Acts 20, the elders, plural, of that church. Shared leadership is our Lord's design for the local church. It's an often overlooked fact by Christians that our Lord did not appoint one man to lead the church in his generation after he ascended into heaven. He personally appointed and trained 12 apostles. Jesus gave the church, after he left, a plurality of leadership. And you see this principle of plural elder leadership taught explicitly and also assumed throughout the New Testament. For instance, James, in James 5, he instructs sick believers to call for the elders, plural, of their church, singular, and these elders are supposed to come and pray for you when you're sick. Or Luke sums up Paul's first missionary journey this way in Acts 14. And when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. God's design for the local church is for a multiplicity of men with good character who are able to teach to lead the church. God's design has never been for one man alone to lead a church. In fact, this word presbyteros for elders, it's connected to the biblical command, poeo, to shepherd the flock of God, and that's actually where we get our English word pastor from. Hundreds of years ago, English-speaking believers saw the connection between presbyteros and shepherding the flock of God, and they started to call their church leaders pastors. And I believe, as a Greek student, that you can legitimately translate the word presbyteros either as pastor or as elder. And that brings me to an important point. I get that our culture bestows on me the title pastor, but you could legitimately call me and biblically call me Elder Chris, and you could legitimately and biblically call Ty, Cam, and Mark Pastor Ty, Pastor Cam, and Pastor Mark. It's the same word. We are all presbyteroi. We're the elders, pastors of Grace Fellowship Church. And this is why on the first page of our directory, we list the elders. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. We list our board of elders in alphabetical order. In 2015, I know I've shared this illustration, but bear with me if you are already a member here. Back in 2015, we were going to redo the church directory, and a well-intentioned member of our church made some edits, and they came to me with this great idea that we should put the contact information for all our elders on the front page as a reference for everybody to see. But when they suggested this to me, they had on the top, in bold, Pastor Chris Krupp, you know, with my contact information, triple space, line break across the page, elders, right? And so I thanked them. I wasn't going to correct them when they came up with a good idea that I wished I had thought of before them. And so I thanked them. Oh, this is a great idea. Thank you so much for thinking. We really should. And I took their copy and I edited it. But when I edited it, I put a big red, I had a red pen, you know, like I'm a high school teacher or something. And I put a big red X over Pastor Chris and asked him to just list the elders in alphabetical order. And the way in our current configuration as an elder board, my name is third, which I think is helpful. That's like a helpful visual illustration of what we do here at Grace Fellowship Church. There are, right now, there's four of us who together, as a team, collectively, are trying to shepherd the people of Grace Fellowship well. So in other words, I'm not in charge, right? When I go to an elder meeting, for example, I expect to have 1/4 of the vote in our current configuration. I don't expect to show up and run the table because I'm pastor, but I expect a seat at the decision-making table together. And this form of shared leadership is really important. It comes with a lot of benefits. First of all, a multiplicity of elders helps balance out each other's weaknesses. If I were left with my own limitations to try and pastor this church all by myself, and lead it all by myself, not only would I become overwhelmed, but there is no end to the mischief and disorganization that would ensue. I need the other leaders with me to help keep us organized and on track, right? It balances out the faults and deficiencies and blind spots of each leader on the elder team when we have each other. It also helps lighten the workload so that hopefully, if you're managing the load well together and communicating together, no one elder gets burnt out. And it also provides a mutual accountability on the leadership team. By its very nature, it creates an environment where each leader is in a de facto position of being accountable to the other leaders and is not allowed to run the church like a dictator because he has to also defer and work with those other leaders. And so biblical church leadership is a shared leadership. It's a shared leadership, frankly, because the needs of the flock are so many, it would overwhelm and burn out any one man who tried to do it by himself. But it's also a collaborative form of leadership that has built into it the advantages of balancing out each other's weaknesses, sharing the ministry burden, having a shared encouragement for one another, but also having a shared and built-in accountability. Biblical church leadership is a shepherding work, and it's a shared form of leadership. And I would just say, by way of warning, I believe we could multiply illustrations of this. Churches that allow one man to lead the whole show are in danger, whether there's literally only one man in charge or whether they have an elder board, but the elder board are all yes men and the pastor has a strong personality and runs the place like a dictator. Whether it's one man leading it literally or one man leading it in essence, but giving the appearance of plurality, either way, it sets the church up for ruin and disaster. It's vitally important that churches raise up multiple leaders to have a leadership team of elders. And it's also vitally important that this shared leadership is carried out by biblically qualified leaders. That's our third phrase. Now, from the time I first came to Fredericksburg, I have been able to build relationships with other pastors in the area. And one of the things I've noticed, one of the things just out there in the community that I've been cheering for is I've had the chance to make the acquaintance of a number of Baptist pastors. And a number of these Baptist churches, I don't know if you're aware of this, but a number of the Baptist churches in our area have actually been making transitions from having a church government where the pastor really runs the whole show, but he has a board of deacons that kind of serve as his lieutenants. There are no elders. The deacons in some ways act like elders, but some ways kind of not, because the pastor runs everything. And they've been making the transition. They've been searching scriptures for themselves. They've been good Bereans. And they become convinced that they need to change the way they've structured their churches. And so they move to biblical eldership, where the pastor becomes one on a group of equals, one among many equals on an elder board. And then they have the deacons transition from like a leadership team or a support team for the pastor to a team of service, taking care of the building and meeting physical needs within the body. And so I've been praying for these churches. I've been cheering for them as I watch them from afar on a couple of occasions out at coffee. I've been asked to give informal counsel as they go through this transition. And it's been wonderful to see churches want to grow and change. But to my great disappointment and grief, some of these churches who've made the change have ended up in trouble. And the reason why is because simply having a group of leaders that you label elders isn't enough. You have to have the right kind of men as elders. You see, these churches that I've been observing got themselves in trouble because when it came time to nominate elders, they had no biblical categories to think in for who, what kind of people they should be nominating. And so when it came time to nominate guys, this is what they did. They chose the guy who's best friends with the pastor, the most successful businessman in town, the richest man in the church who gives the most money, and the retired admiral. Because after all, those must be good leaders, right? And they chose the wrong men. These guys who our culture esteems as successful leaders don't necessarily make good leaders in a local church. We don't have to come up with our own qualifications. God has given us the qualifications that an elder should have, and if we ignore his instructions on this matter, we're going to lead the whole church into ruin. You see, the leadership of the church isn't exactly like leadership works in the world. In the world, if you're a talented person with valuable skill sets and you have a magnetic personality and you can be a great vision caster, there's a number of different kinds of leadership forums where you can get away with having bad character. Your skill sets and the magnetic personality you have sort of overcome any hits that having bad character makes to your leadership influence. But that's not the way it works in the church. Mark my words, I say this based on years of observation and bitter experience as a church member. If the church allows men with bad character into leadership positions, bad things will follow. Our Lord has already given us the qualifications for an elder. We don't need to make them up on our own. And there's really three of them. Look again at 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a noble work he desires to do. The first qualification is that a man must desire to be an elder, and he must desire to be an elder for the right reason. He desires the office not as a spiritual accolade, but he desires it because he wants to do the work of an elder. If a man doesn't desire to do the work that the office entails, then he's not qualified because he doesn't aspire for the right reasons. So a man must desire to teach God's word, disciple people, counsel people, be a peacemaker when there's church conflict, visit the sick, comfort the grieving, guide the church through change, and oversee the building and the budget. All those are part of the work that an elder does. So men who aspire to the office with the wrong motives, they're not qualified because their aspiration has to be to do the shepherding work that the office entails. So a man must desire to, he desires or aspires to the office so that he can do the good work, the noble work that the office entails. The second qualification is found in verse 2. He must be able to teach. Now, let me clarify something very important about being gifted to teach. It's been my experience in our theological circles, in the theological circle I came from in California, when we talk about a person being, quote, gifted to teach, we almost always mean that the person is a dynamic speaker. They hold our attention. They're an entertaining public speaker. They're easy to listen to. But I don't think that's the primary meaning of being able to teach or gifted to teach in the New Testament. In the New Testament, a person's gifting to teach has more to do with the content of their teaching than how dynamic they are. What the church should be looking for are elders and pastors who are not primarily entertaining public speakers, but who we can trust to accurately interpret and teach God's word. These gifted teachers have to be able to hold fast to God's word so that they'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who teach false doctrine. Titus 1:9. Titus 1:9 spells out the content of a man's teaching much more than how slick of a public speaker he is. It's much more a matter of content than good public speaking skills when we talk about a man's ability to teach. And so to be qualified, an elder must desire the work that the office entails, and he must be able to faithfully teach God's word. But the final clarification is listed in 1 Timothy 3:2, and it is the most important one of the three. Look at the beginning of verse 2 again. An overseer then must be above reproach. That is really the most important qualification. His character has to be above reproach. Now, being above reproach does not mean that a man is sinless. If that was the qualification, we wouldn't have any elders. To be above reproach means that there's no glaring inconsistencies between his teaching and his life. It means that he has a good reputation, he has a good moral and spiritual reputation, both inside and outside the church. And it's also, I want to clarify this, it also doesn't mean that an elder or a particular man that we consider as an elder is above slander. Right? Because no one's above slander. Anybody can be slandered. But what it means is that if his character is above reproach, when people attack him and slander him, he's like a Teflon pan. It doesn't stick because when we investigate it, he's not guilty because he's living a righteous life. And so it doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean above slander. But it does mean that he is living a righteous life. And what Paul is doing when he talks about being above reproach is he's giving an overarching qualification for the office, but then everything that follows in that list rounds out the definition of what it means to be above reproach, right? So it's not that a man must be above reproach and the husband of one wife. It's that he must be above reproach, and being the husband of one wife is part of what it means to live a life that is above reproach. So in order to be above reproach, an overseer must, verse 2, be the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So notice then that when Paul wants to talk to us about elder leadership and what the clarifications are, he spends the majority of his time talking about a man's character. In the parallel passage where Paul instructs Titus about setting up elders in Crete, he does the exact same thing. A guy has to desire the office for the right reasons, he has to be above reproach, and then you get this long list of what it means to be above reproach. And if I may share a rather strong opinion of mine, it has been my observation that American Christians can be very opinionated about the topic of leadership and what makes a great leader. And every year we publish books on how to be a great leader and what are the common characteristics of good leaders. And I don't want to demean those books or disparage studying the issue of leadership, but I do want to emphasize this. When we're given instructions about local church leadership in the New Testament, a man's character is what's emphasized. And so I believe when we think about leadership, if we could just find men who desire the office for the right reasons and who are able to teach and who have character that's above reproach, I think our other leadership concerns and opinions will probably take care of themselves, because God knows what's best for the church and he really hammers this issue of a man's character. So when it comes time to nominate elders or hire a new pastor, we should be looking for men who desire to shepherd God's people, who are competent teachers, and who have good character. Biblical elder leadership is a shepherding work, it's a shared form of leadership, and it's vitally important that this leadership is carried out by qualified leaders. And finally, it's to be carried out by qualified men. Now, this is a point that's very controversial in the American church and hotly debated among Christians. And it connects to a larger issue of gender, a debate that we're having right now in our culture and in the church about gender. And that gender debate is not some kind of abstract, impersonal, doctrinal controversy. It touches directly on our humanness, our sexuality, our ministry opportunities, how we conceive of marriage, and how we do life in the local church. But as we approach the controversy, the first question that should be on our minds is, what does the Bible say about the issue? The Bible teaches that God created men and women as equals with different gender-defined roles. We sometimes call this teaching complementarianism, in an effort to emphasize that both the sexes are equal, but also have complementary differences. God created men and women equally in his divine image. Men and women are fully equal in personhood, dignity, and worth. All believers, male or female, are spirit-gifted believer priests. They are full members of the body of Christ and should use their spiritual gifts to their fullest potential. And it is also equally true that God created men and women to be different and fully distinct in their gender roles. For instance, in the family, God has ordained that a man be husband, father, provider, and protector. It is not the wife's job to come up with a plan for how the family is going to be provided for. That's the husband's job. That's his role. He is to be head of the family, and many men, because of being passive or because of bad character, check out on that responsibility. But men have been designed by God to be the head of the family and to lead in the church family. And in the family, God has designed the woman to be wife, mother, and nurturer. God has designed these differences between men and women. And when speaking to gender, the Bible often uses words like head and helper and submission to describe these differences. I believe that this complementarian position best represents the straightforward teaching of the Bible on gender. And the fact is, passages like 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15, and 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 38, forbid women from exercising the authoritative leadership and teaching role of an elder. And so based on our understanding of Scripture here at Grace Fellowship Church, we believe that biblical elder leadership is best practiced by having a plurality of biblically qualified men serve as elders. So to sum up then, a proper understanding of church leadership includes the ideas that it is a shepherding work, a people work, that is a shared form of leadership. It's vitally important that this leadership be carried out by a group of biblically qualified men as well. And if you can agree with me on my topical overview of elder leadership in the New Testament, then the question becomes here at the end, how should we apply this? What are some applications? And I'd like to suggest two ways that this applies. Number one, you need to search scriptures for yourself to see if these things are so. And I'm very aware, as your pastor, that this may not be the last church many of you worship in. God may move you on to some other location, and you'll have to find a new church home. And when you do try to find a new church home, I want to influence you to try and find a church that practices biblical eldership, where there's a team of godly men who shepherd the church, and not just one man running the church as a CEO or as a dictator. It's funny, the church in America is just absolutely enamored with the idea of the pastor as CEO. And I just want to scream, like, this is not the corporation of God. This is the family of God. And we do team leadership here, not the pastor as CEO model. And I want to influence you, if the Lord takes you away from us and you need to find a new church home, try to find a church home where they practice biblical elder leadership. The second thing that I would say by application is, I want to confess to you that this is an intimidating passage to preach on because of how high the Bible sets the bar, particularly for the character that the elder should have. And so I would just ask you as an elder, please pray for us. Pray that we would be good examples. Pray that we would live lives that are above reproach. Pray that we wouldn't undo with our lives the good we're trying to accomplish with our teaching. Pray that we would be wise in the decisions we make for the church, and that each one of the elders on our elder team would grow and mature as under shepherds in God's flock. Brothers and sisters, each one of your elders here at Grace Fellowship is still a work in progress. We're still in the middle of our own sanctification, and we need your prayers if we're going to be able to faithfully lead this church in a way that God holds us accountable to. And I would add to that, even if all of my desires and all my prayers come true and we are able to do over a number of years a good job being biblical elders at Grace Fellowship Church, the fact is Ty, Cam, Mark, and I can't be elders forever. We're going to have new elders that God will raise up in the generations to come. So pray for us. Pray for the future. I say this, beloved, because I like to play the long game, okay? I'm thinking long term. I feel young. I just had a birthday last week, and I feel 42 years young. But I got to play the long game. I will someday, if the Lord doesn't return soon, I may die. I won't be around forever. And so pray that in the generation to come, God would raise up godly elders for this church. Pray for us that we would never inadvertently or accidentally allow a wolf onto the elder board because we just didn't vet the guy or know him long enough. Pray that we would be wise and faithful elders, and pray that God would give us good elders in the next generation to come so that this work at Grace Fellowship can continue. Pray for us, brothers and sisters. Well, on that note, let me close us in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you haven't left us to our own devices, but that you have given us instruction about how to structure the church. And I pray that you would help us to do church well and rightly according to the instructions you've given us in the spirit of what you've commanded. I pray that you would help Ty, Cam, Mark, and I to shepherd the flock of God here with love and in wisdom. Please help us to live lives that are above reproach. Please bless us in our work with the encouragement of seeing people come to know you and in seeing those who come to know you grow in their faith. Give us the joy of seeing those we minister to walk in the truth. And I pray for this church that as we move down the road into the future, that in the next generation and the generation after that, that you would raise up godly men to lead and guide this church and to shepherd your flock here. In Jesus' name, amen.